that you would be with us. Before we get started, there's Elmer. Hi, Elmer. I just wanted to mention that today is the 9th of Av. We have talked about the 9th of Av, Tisha B'Av, excuse me, many times. It's the day that the spies brought their report, their evil report, to the community, and it's the day that a number of other evils have befallen the Jewish people, including the destructions of the first and the second temple. But because today is Shabbat, we don't fast today. Tisha B'Av is a fast day, similar to the fast that we undertake on Yom Kippur. But because it's a Sabbath, we don't fast today. It's put off a day until tomorrow. So the fast actually begins this evening at 3 stars and concludes tomorrow evening at 3 stars. The only fast that we observe when it falls on the Sabbath, if it falls on the Sabbath, is the fast of Yom Kippur. All other fasts are put off 24 hours and they're observed on the next day. So this is the the last of a period of semi-mourning between the 17th of Tammuz, which was 3 weeks ago, and today. So after today, we actually look towards the beginning of the new year, which comes in the first of Tishrei, and we after Av comes the month of Elul, and then Tishrei. So we're drawing close to the end of the year, as you can tell too by the fact that we're starting the book of Deuteronomy today, which is the last book of our Torah cycle, and we'll pick up with a new cycle at the end of the fall holidays with Simchat Torah. Okay, so let's turn to the beginning of Deuteronomy chapter 1. There is much to talk about today as well. It begins, "These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel in the wilderness east of the Jordan," that is in the Arava. And last week, I think I mentioned that the Arava is that valley, the Jordan Valley, the Rift Valley that runs, for us, the important part of it is the part that runs from the Sea of Galilee or the Lake Kinneret, down to the Dead Sea. It's opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Levan, Hazeroth, and Dizahav, or Dizahav. It takes 11 days to go from Horeb, or Mount Sinai, to Kadesh Barnea, which is the last place the people camp before they enter into the Promised Land by the Mount Seir Road. Okay? So right away you get a sense, at least you should, because we've been reading the book of Numbers, it's taken us 40 years to get to this place where we're about to enter the land. And we are reminded in the text that it should have taken us 11 days. 11 days, but instead it took 40 years. And of course it took 40 years because that was the time required for all of the adults who left Egypt to die in the wilderness, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, who were among those who left Egypt to actually enter the Promised Land. Okay, so the Arava is the Jordan Valley. Suf is a shortened form of Yam Suf, the Red Sea. Paran is known as the Wilderness of Paran. The word Paran means caverns. It's now called the Wilderness of El-Ti, north of the Sinai Peninsula and west of the Arava. The word Tophel means white. Some identify this unknown place with Tia el Tafile, a village about 15 miles southeast of the Dead Sea. The word Levan also means white. Hazarot means settlement. This is possibly the Libna and Hazarot in Numbers 33. Dizahav means enough gold. The spot has not been identified, although as you can imagine, there are a lot of people who would love to identify it. And the Hebrew implies a place productive of gold. So what's interesting is the place names. The five names mentioned here seem to define the place where Moses gave one of the discourses to Israel. Their identification, the identification of all of these places with the exception of the Arava, is uncertain and full of difficulties. Some of the ancient and medieval teachers explain the text by playing on their meaning. They associated these places with the murmurings and the transgressions of the children of Israel. And so, it's interesting because in Onkelos, which is one of the main targums first century, Onkelos translates this verse as follows. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel beyond Jordan. He reproved them because they had sinned in the wilderness, had provoked God to anger in the plain, the Arava of Moab, over against the Red Sea, Suf. They murmured against God. In Paran, they had spoken contemptuously, Tophel, concerning the manna, Levan, and of course the manna was white. In Hazarot, they angered him on account of flesh, and because they made the golden calf, and Dizahav. So, in the rabbinic material, in the rabbinic literature, each of these places is associated with a time that the people of Israel kind of rebel against Moses, against his authority, and against God. Of course, Horeb is Mount Sinai. Kadesh Barnea is the holy place of the desert of wandering. It's often referred to simply as Kadesh. And it was a city in the extreme southern end of the tribal territory allocated to Judah. And the Mount Seir Road is the easternmost tract from the Sinai Peninsula to Kadesh. Okay? So, based upon what Onkelos tells us, that each of the five place names mentioned early in the verse, they all have to do with a rebuke or a rebuff or a statement regarding the condition, the spiritual condition of the community. The Midrash from the book of Deuteronomy itself on this passage has an interesting observation. These are the words in verse 4, chapter 1, section 4 of the Midrash. Rabbi Aha ben Rabbi Hanina said, it would have been more fitting for the rebukes to have been uttered by Balaam and the blessings by Moses, right? This is certainly a rebuke because it identifies all of the places where Israel turned away from God. But the Midrash goes on to say, had Balaam or Balaam uttered the rebukes, then Israel would say, it is an enemy that rebukes us, right? And of course, they would mean by that that what he says is biased. Of course he's biased. He's an enemy. You expect an enemy to present biased information about you, right? And had Moses uttered the blessings, then the other nations of the world would say, it is their friend who blesses them. And what he says is exaggerated, right? He has said kinder things than one would expect. Okay? Now, what's interesting about this, it goes on to say, therefore the Holy One, blessed be He, commanded, let their friend Moses reprove them, and their friend Balaam bless them. And of course, you're familiar with the passage that we didn't actually talk much about the blessings of Balaam at the time when Balaam and Balak conspire against the people of Israel. But you remember that Balaam said some of the kindest, nicest things about the Jewish people. And it's one of the passages that we get the liturgical portion, Ma Tovu, from. How goodly are your tents, O Israel, right? How nice it is, how wonderful it is for the brothers to dwell together in unity. Hine matov umanaim, shevet achim gam yachad, right? You're probably familiar with it. It's a famous, well-known song. It comes from the blessing of Balaam. Now, what's interesting, though, about this has to do with correction and discipline. Obviously, it was not the intention of Moses simply to be critical of the Jewish people. I mean, what would be the point of that, right? I mean, everybody in the community knew that it took 11 days to get from Sinai, from Mount Sinai, from Horeb, to the place opposite the land that they were now about to take possession of, right? So the fact that Moses mentions these things is intended to be corrective, or it's intended to function as a discipline, a rebuke, to be sure. But the fact of the matter is, it's intended to remind the people of what has transpired in the last 40 years, and the reason why it took 40 years to get here and not 11 days. And of course, the objective is take our experiences in the last 40 years to heart, right? That's the objective. Take our experiences in the last 40 years to heart. So there are many passages in the Bible which speak of these things. One is in Proverbs 3, one you're familiar with. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent His rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those He loves as a father the son He delights in. And that's one of the, I think, the underlying messages in this section of the book of Deuteronomy has to do with the fact that it may have taken us 40 years to get here. Okay, it should have taken us 11 days. But you know what? God made a promise to us as a people. And even though the generation died who left Egypt, we, their descendants, are here. And God is about to make His promises true in our lives. He's going to accomplish what He said He would. Right? We obviously, 40 years ago, were unaware of the fact that it would take this long. But God is faithful. We are standing here at the edge of the promised land. We are now prepared to go in and take possession of it, something we were not prepared for 40 years ago. And so we want to recognize or acknowledge that the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father the son he delights in. So obviously God did not delight in the length of time it took us to get here. That was not God's intention. He wasn't happy about it. He wasn't pleased with it. It disappointed him. It grieved him. But we have to trust that there are times that the Lord does things in our lives for our own good, even though we sometimes don't understand them. In Proverbs chapter 9, it says, "Do not rebuke mockers, or they will hate you. Rebuke the wise, and they will love you." Right? So there is obviously evidence now that the generation that survives the wilderness, they are a generation of the wise, because they're a generation who learned whatever lessons the wilderness wandering was intended to convey. And we learn that based in part upon something that we talked about last week, that when the tribes of Israel, when they approached the boundary of the promised land, you remember the tribes of Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they wanted to stay in the territory east of the Jordan, which was technically outside the promised land. And Moses gets very upset with them, you remember? And they said, "Moses, please, you misunderstand us. We want to settle here, but make no mistake about it. We intend to go into the land with you and help conquer it for all of the tribes of Israel," right? So please don't think that what we are doing is anything like what happened 40 years ago, because it isn't. We are going to go into the land with you. We are going to help you conquer the land. And then only after all of the land has been allocated to all of Israel's tribes, we would like to come and settle here, because we can tell that this land is very fertile. So Moses agrees to their conditions. But the fact is that generation did learn the lesson that their parents perished because of. Another passage from Proverbs 27, "Better open rebuke than hidden love." Now this, unfortunately, these words are a little cryptic. There are several opinions with regard to what they mean. But it goes on to say, "Wounds from a friend are received as well meant, but an enemy's kisses are insincere." So it goes back to this notion that the wounds, right, the rebuke of Moses, because he's a dearly beloved friend, is better than the blessings of Balaam, because Balaam was an enemy. Okay? At any rate, this is sometimes expressed, "Then love that is hidden, usually explained as love, which does not show itself by correcting a friend when it is necessary to do so. So better a frank word of reproof than the love that will not speak." But it's also understood in this sense: better an open rebuke than love concealed. As in the earlier verse, for whoever God loves, he rebukes. This principle can be understood through the following analogy. A father who sees his son behaving improperly immediately rebukes him, if necessary, spanks him in order to rectify his ways, right? Notice that spanking is not a first resort, right? It's a resort that is undertaken in the presence of willful, deliberate disobedience. At any rate, spanks him only if necessary in order to rectify his ways. The child's relatives, on the other hand, at most rebuke him, but do not bother to spank him. As for mere acquaintances, they do not even bother rebuking the child. From this we learn that the more a person loves another, the more harsh his reproof. Okay? Or, open rebuke is good if it comes from hidden love. Or, rebuke given in public is more effective than rebuke given in private by a loved one. So the idea, of course, behind all of this, and we're going to move on in a minute, has to do with the fact that God corrects us, he disciplines us, he rebukes us because he loves us. And even though it is difficult to deal with at the time, the greater is the love that someone has for us, the more willing they are to say difficult things to us when difficult things need to be said, right? And of course, I think you and I would both agree that there have been times in our lives when difficult things had to be said, and we may not have appreciated it at the time, but we came to appreciate it later, that there are times when those difficult things can actually serve to facilitate our development, our growth, our coming to terms with who we are. Now, one of the passages that speaks of this in the apostolic literature is a passage I'm sure you're familiar with from Galatians chapter 2. When Peter came to Antioch, Paul writes, I opposed him face to face. I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he, Peter, used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, when the men came from James, when they arrived, and it doesn't mean that these were men sent by James, but came from the area where James was in leadership, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and to separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. And of course, the circumcision group were Jews who believed the Gentiles could only be saved by converting to Judaism. In other words, by converting to Judaism, by embracing Torah, by being circumcised, by doing whatever it is that conversion required. And other Jews, Paul said, joined him, Peter, in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Okay? Now here's an interesting predicament in some way, because if you look at this passage in Matthew 18, it says, if your brother sins against you, and go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. In other words, it is typical for issues between friends, between companions, between partners, issues between people who are close to one another. It is typical in Jewish thought for those difficulties to be resolved privately, okay? Not publicly. And in fact, there is a great deal of literature. We talked about it during our study in Avot, Pirkei Avot, regarding the idea of humiliation, right? And the fact that we don't want to in our public confrontation humiliate someone, right? So it's something that we try to avoid. That's something that we learn from the rabbis. We learn it from the teaching of Yeshua, but certainly not from this passage in Galatians, because Paul rebukes Peter openly. He humiliates him openly. Okay? But since Peter's behavior was public, and the resulting schism between Jewish and Gentile believers was public, Paul confronted Peter publicly. Now, it is often ascribed to Paul's zeal. Paul was so zealous for the things of God, so zealous that Jews and Gentiles be connected together in the way that God always intended them to be, that Paul opposes Peter in this case publicly. But frankly, I think it has as much to do with Paul's love for Peter than it has to do with anything else, right? Because what Peter did was reprehensible, frankly, right? And because it was Peter, he had the ability, intended or unintended, to persuade others to behave like he did, right? And so, it was a bad thing that Paul confronts publicly. In the passage from Deuteronomy 1, Moses, of course, confronts the people publicly, right? He addresses the extent to which the people had turned from the Lord. His rebuke, his correction, is considered loving or just or gracious, right? Because it comes from someone who has poured out his heart on behalf of the people, and that is something that we know is true of Paul in this confrontation with Peter, right? Paul had poured out his heart on behalf of the concept or the idea that it was always God's intention to connect Jews and Gentiles together as a community, right? In a way that makes them equally treasured, equally valued, equally precious. Okay? So, this whole confrontation that occurs here is one that we can glean a good deal of insight from. At any rate, I talk about this extensively in the seminar on the book of Galatians, so I'm not going to belabor the point here. I would like to move on. In verse 3, in the 40th year of the first day of the 11th month, Moses proclaimed to the Israelites all that the Lord has commanded him concerning them. This was done after he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, and at Edrei had defeated Og, the king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. East of the Jordan in the territory of Moab, Moses began to expound this law, saying, okay, in the 40th year. Moses reserved this exhortation for the closing days of his life. In the same way as did Jacob in Genesis 49, Joshua in Joshua 24, Samuel in 1 Samuel 12, David in 1 Kings chapter 2, and Yeshua. I don't think most people realize, but that chapters 13 to 17 in the book of John, some of the most powerful discussions that Yeshua had with his disciples take place at the Passover Seder he shares with his disciples just before he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, to be arrested, to be tried, convicted, and executed. Right? It is a lot of material. But this is the passage in which he washes his disciples' feet. He talks about love, a new commandment. There are so many things he says in this section that are so powerful. And frankly, it helps to appreciate the fact that these are the words of Yeshua, the words that Yeshua shares with his disciples just before he dies. Right? Well, the words of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy are the words of Moses the words that Moses speaks to the community just before he dies. And if you look at these passages regarding Jacob, Joshua, Samuel, and David, you will see that these words are words that these people communicate with their loved ones just before they die. Something else which is important is this expression, the 11th month. In this passage, it's Ba'ashte Asar. Okay? Ba'ashte Asar. It's the number 11. In the preceding verse, the form for 11 is Achad Asar. You can hear the difference between them. They're different forms of the same word or expression, the number 11. Unlike the Samaritan and Septuagint texts, the Hebrew text has from the first been handed down to us with absolute accuracy. No attempt was made to harmonize different forms of the same word or phrase. Now, this may not seem like a big deal to you, but in my opinion, it's an incredibly big, big deal. Okay? The fact is that Hebrew authors, Hebrew scribes, when they copied the text from generation to generation, they made absolutely no attempt to correct what they regarded or could be regarded, or what certainly would have been regarded by Westerners as inconsistencies in the text. Proof of this has to do with the fact that in the Samaritan Pentateuch and in the Septuagint, an effort was made to correct these mistakes in the text. Like, for example, in this passage, where the word 11 is Ba'ashte Asar in one verse and Achad Asar in the next. Those forms are very different, right? But one is used in one passage, one is used in another. And even though the number 11 in this text is corrected in the Samaritan Pentateuch, and in the Septuagint, it's not corrected in the Hebrew text. Like the word toldot, right? That can be spelled four different ways. And we have talked about toldot extensively. We've talked about it during our Messiah class. We've talked about it here. The word for generations, it's spelled differently depending upon who the generation is or belongs to that's being referred to. Like the generations of the heaven and the earth, the generations of Perez, the generations of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Ishmael, whoever it might be referring to, the word toldot is spelled differently, right? And in only two places in the Bible is it spelled with all its consonants and all its vowels, or consonants in this case that serve as vowels, because of the concept of completion, right? We've talked about that extensively. But these discrepancies in the Hebrew text, of which there are many, gives rise to what you may be familiar with that is known as the documentary hypothesis, JEPD. The Torah, or Pentateuch, is collectively the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. According to tradition, they were dictated by God to Moses, but when modern critical scholarship began to be applied to the Bible, it was discovered, and this language is deliberate, it was discovered that the Pentateuch was not the unified text, notice I put this phrase in capital letters, one would expect from a single author. Right? But one would expect from what paradigm? The paradigm of of modern critical scholarship or the paradigm from which the text was written. Because those paradigms are two very, very different things, right? The paradigm of modern critical scholars is very different from the Jewish paradigm, the Jewish theological paradigm of Moses, or of Isaiah, or of Yeshua, or of Paul, of any of the apostolic authors, right? The paradigm, the worldview of those Jewish authors is very different from the paradigm of modern critical scholars or of Westerners generally. Okay? As a result of the fact that the Bible was evaluated and criticized, and I don't mean criticized in a bad way, I mean criticized in a good way here. As a result, the Mosaic authorship of the Torah had been largely rejected by leading scholars by the 17th century. And the modern consensus is that it is the product of a long evolutionary process. Okay? Now, why is this an issue? It's an issue for two reasons. One, it's an issue because of the paradigm, the problem with the paradigm. And the fact is that people understand the information that they are presented with based on their paradigm, right? So if you look at a biblical text written by a Jewish person from a Western perspective, you are not going to understand it properly, right? That's simply a function of the way the concept or the concept of learning works. The other problem, of course, has to do with hermeneutics. If you know anything about hermeneutics at all, the science of interpretation, right, you know that the single most crucial factor for understanding what a text says is what the original author meant when he spoke to the original audience, right? But if the Torah is the product of a long evolutionary process, then how do we know who the original author was? How do we know who the original audience was? How do we know what the original author meant when he wrote to the original audience if we don't know who the original author or authors are, and we don't know when in history these words were written? Do you understand the problem? It's a big problem. In the mid-18th century, some scholars started a critical study of doublets, parallel accounts of the same incidents, inconsistencies, and changes in style and vocabulary in the Torah. In 1780, Johann Eichhorn, building on the work of the French doctor and exegete Jean Astruc, conjectures, and others, formulated the older documentary hypothesis, that is the idea that Genesis was composed by combining two identifiable sources, the Jehovist, or J, also called the Yahwist, and the Elohist, E. Based on what? Based primarily on the fact that in the texts, God is referred to as Hashem, Yod-Heh-Yav-Heh, or as Elohim, right? And for some reason, these scholars thought that it was a problem that Moses refers to God in different ways. So it was imagined that there were at least two different authors for the Torah. One who knew God as Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, as Hashem, or Adonai, and one who knew God as Elohim. Right? And so the one who knew God as Elohim wrote down his perspective, his concept, his stories, his narratives, based upon his relationship with God as Elohim. And the other author writes this all down from his perspective that God is Hashem, right? And in the places where both terms are used, the Torah was perceived of like an onion, and the layers of the onion would be peeled off, were peeled back, so as to help identify which layers, which narratives, came from the Elohist author, and which layers came from the Jehovahist author. These sources were subsequently found to run through the first four books of the Torah, and the number was later expanded to three when Wilhelm Del Wet identified the Deuteronomist, an additional source found only in Deuteronomy, based on something we'll talk about in a minute. Later still, the Elohist was split into Elohist and priestly sources, increasing the number to four. So, modern scholars today believe that the Torah was composed by four separate authors. The material in the book, the five books of Moses, were primarily material based upon four separate independent sources. Okay? But something that we will see is that the rabbis, of course, believe that the Torah was composed by Moses. And by the way, as it turns out, so does Yeshua. I don't want to read these passages, but I do want you to notice the texts themselves. In Matthew 8, in this encounter with the leper, Yeshua tells him to offer up the gift that Moses required in the Torah, right? This is quoted from the book of Leviticus. In Mark chapter 7, Yeshua speaks about the idea, honor your father and your mother, and he says that Moses said, honor your father and your mother. He quotes from Exodus and Leviticus, okay? When Yeshua is challenged by some of the Pharisees regarding the concept of divorce, he asks them, what did Moses command you? And he quotes from Deuteronomy and the book of Genesis. In the Gospel of John, Yeshua talks about the way Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness from the book of Numbers. In Luke, Yeshua says to his disciples, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And by the way, in this example where Yeshua quotes from what we would recall or refer to as the Hebrew Bible, he refers to it based upon its order in the Hebrew canon, not the Christian canon, right? In other words, the law of Moses is the Torah. The prophets is the Nevi'im. The Psalms is the big part of the Ketuvim, the writings. The Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim are collectively known as the Tanakh. That's what Jews refer to. That's how we refer to the Bible. We call it the Tanakh. It is made up of the Torah, the prophets, and the Psalms, or the writings. Okay? So Yeshua cites the order of the sections of the Bible according to their order in the Jewish and not the Christian canon of scriptures. And of course, if you have a normal Bible, right, a non-Jewish Bible, open the Old Testament and you'll see that the Torah does indeed come first, but the prophets do not come second, right? The writings come second. The Psalms, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the writings come second. And then the prophets come at the end, right? So, in the Jewish Bible, when we say from beginning to end, we say from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, right? But you would say, or a Christian would say, someone who is familiar with the Christian order of the Tanakh, they would say, from Genesis to Malachi, right? Because the order of the books is different in the Christian Bible than it is in the Jewish Bible. But when Yeshua refers to the entire Bible, he refers to it based upon the order of the books in the Jewish canon. Something else that's important is that Yeshua refers to the Torah of Moses many times in these passages that are cited. And when it says in the Torah that Moses is expounding this word, this law, the Hebrew word Torah does not mean and never did mean law. It means and always has meant teaching. The word Torah may refer to moral guidance or to a specific teaching, like in Proverbs 1:8, where it says, do not forsake the teaching, the word in Hebrew is Torah, of your mother. It is also applied to a body of religious precepts or teachings, such as form the central portion of the book of Deuteronomy. Often it denotes the entire sum of Israel's religious doctrine and life, the Torah of Moses. But there are times when Yeshua quotes from the Torah and calls it Torah. He quotes from the prophets and calls it Torah. And quotes from the Ketuvim, the writings, and calls it Torah. Right? Because the Torah is something that Jewish people think of as reflecting or referring to the entire body of revealed information. Unfortunately, most Westerners think of Torah in terms of nomos, the Greek word for law, which means a formalized rule or set of rules prescribing what people must do, right? So if you have the notion that the Torah is laws or rules, like a checklist you put on your refrigerator and check the boxes off after you've completed a task, if that's your concept of Torah, then it is not based on the word Torah in Hebrew. It's based upon the word nomos in Greek. Okay? Because the two have very little to do with each other. At any rate, let's move on. The Lord our God said to us at Horeb, I obviously disagree with the documentary hypothesis, right? I think that the Torah was written by Moses. It was written by Moses in the 15th century before the Common Era to the people of Israel, the ones who left Egypt, right? And frankly, in my opinion, it's only because of that that the Torah can make any sense to us at all. Right? It's a function of that first principal law of hermeneutics. At any rate, it's unfortunate that people understand the Bible generally based upon what they expect the text to say, rather than what it actually says, right? It's a big, big problem, okay? Which, of course, we talk about a lot. At any rate, the Lord our God said to us at Sinai, Horeb, you have stayed long enough at this mountain. Break camp and advance into the hill country of the Amorites. Now, this is a very straightforward passage. In other words, it's time to move on. It's time to go. The 40 years is up, right? The pashat of the text is very straightforward, okay? But I want to talk a little bit about Midrash. Since this cycle is about Midrash, let's talk about Midrash for a moment, okay? Number one, the expression, the Lord our God, Adonai Eloheinu, Hashem our God. Believe it or not, this is the first time this expression is used in the Torah. Hence, the Deuteronomist source of the Torah in the thinking of scholars who agree with the documentary hypothesis, either the original form of the hypothesis or in some of the more advanced forms. The bottom line is they all express the same concept. Because the expression Adonai Eloheinu doesn't appear in the Torah before this occasion, this book must have been written by a different author than the guy who wrote the first four books. God forbid we should imagine that God's connection to his people changed in a way to precipitate an expression in the language used to connect us to God. Do you understand what I mean? I mean, the fact of the matter is that Adonai Eloheinu is a very, very personal way of connecting with God. And it's a way that brings to bear all of the implications of the word Elohim and the implications of the word Hashem, Adonai, the Tetragrammaton, right? Of course, God, the term God, is the term which speaks of the sovereignty of God in the Scripture, and the term Hashem, the Tetragrammaton, is the term that speaks of God's capacity or ability to accomplish whatever in our life is required at the time, right? As in the fact that God redeems us from Egypt. At any rate, it occurs more than 20 times in the book of Deuteronomy, but doesn't occur anywhere else. This designation of Hashem bespeaks an intimacy based upon reciprocal love between Hashem and Israel. No term has done as much to encourage devotion and piety, right? But of course, the people of Israel were at a different place in the book of Deuteronomy than they were at the end of the book of Exodus, right? And so that place dictates the use of this expression here, but not earlier. At any rate, this idea that you have stayed long enough at this mountain, I want to read something from Likutei Sichot. It's the collected talks of the Lubavitcher Rebbe. You have dwelt too long at this mountain. God here is alluding to the lesson. Now, of course, the text itself is very straightforward. The pashat of the text is, it's time to move forward. The 40 years is over. It's time to take possession of the land. Okay? But there is a lesson to be learned here too, not just for the people of Israel, but for all of us. The lesson is that we should never remain too long at the same level in our relationship with God without advancing and ascending. This idea is also articulated in the prophets, where the human potential to progress in divine consciousness is contrasted with the angels' lack of potential. If you go in my ways, I will make you into those who walk, that is, who consistently move forward among these angels who merely stand here. Angels being personified emotional states of involvement with God are static, whereas human beings can progress from one level of emotional involvement with God to another. In fact, we should strive to reach the next level of spirituality as soon as we become aware of its existence, right? And the bottom line, of course, has to do with the fact that we all get comfortable in our relationship with God. And frankly, it happens with people too. We all experience a comfort level of sorts in terms of our relationships with our husbands, our wives, our children, and even with God. And the fact of the matter is that there are times when the pattern, when the relationship, trying to think of a different word, I can't off the top of my head at the moment, but there are times when we allow the relationship to stagnate, right? It doesn't change, it doesn't move, it doesn't develop, it doesn't get better, it doesn't grow, it doesn't evolve or develop into something more, right? Now, I don't mean to pick on Roderick and Melody, but Roderick wrote something very sweet on his Facebook post in honor of their 40th anniversary. And one of the things that he mentioned had to do with some of the issues that they wrestled with during the 40 years of their marriage, right? And of course, those issues, they could have made things in their relationship worse, but obviously, I'm simplifying this, but obviously, they worked through those issues, however difficult they may have been to resolve, right? And prevailed. Their connection prevailed and got better, right? And one of the things that Roderick mentioned in this post was that he loved Melody more now, today, than he did 40 years ago when they were married. Their love for each other was greater now than it was then, right? Now that's a remarkable thing to express. The fact is that they and people like them who experience relationships like this, they prevail, they move past the occasions in the relationship when stagnation is present, right? When things are really not changing, either for the better or for the worse. The Rebbe goes on to say, furthermore, this verse teaches us not to consider ourselves, not to cloister ourselves in the study hall, devoting ourselves exclusively to our own self-refinement. Rather, God challenges us to leave this pristine and holy environment, traveling to a place far from His mountain, to illuminate even these distant places with the divine light of Torah. Okay? Now, the Rebbe's comment regarding the angels comes from a passage in Zechariah, and I'm going to trust you to read that on your own. But the author of Hebrews makes some important observations about growing to maturity in his work, in Hebrews chapter 5. He is talking about the things that the Messiah suffered and the fact that he should be an example to us to push on and to continue to press on in our relationship with the Lord. Okay? And the author of Hebrews in chapter 5 verse 11 says, we have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are so slow to learn, he says. And he goes on to say, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who teaches, who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good and evil. Right? Now, what's interesting about this passage has to do with the fact that he speaks about elementary truths, right? And then he goes on to talk about what these elementary truths are. And the remarkable thing is when he talks about what the elementary truths are, what these fundamental principles of the faith are, they are the things that are talked about every week in every church everywhere in the world. And I would expect that there are a few exceptions, but not many, right? And if you look in your notes in chapter 6, he says, let us leave the elementary teachings about Messiah and move on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Have you ever heard anything taught about anything else? I would be thrilled if you did. But the fact of the matter is that I don't think I have ever been in a church service, right? Either because I was attending a service or because I was invited to speak on a particular subject. I don't think I have ever been to a church service in my entire life where the message or the sermon of the pastor was not punctuated by an altar call at the end. Right? And of course, the audience is an audience of believers. It's a community of believers, right? I mean, a church service is ostensibly an occasion when the community gathers together to hear God's word. But they don't. What they hear are teachings about these elementary truths, right? They are taught the elementary teachings regarding the Messiah. They're taught about repentance. Repent of your sin. They're taught about having faith in God, trusting God. They're taught about baptism. Interestingly enough, this expression baptism doesn't have to do with baptism, the kind of baptism where you immerse yourself or are immersed in a body of water, right? It's a reference to other forms of cleansing, right, that are associated with kashrut. But the concept of laying on of hands, the idea that people are ordained for service, right? The resurrection of the dead, I mean, the resurrection of the dead, according to other apostolic authors, has to be kind of a foundation of your commitment to walking in God's ways. And of course, the notion of eternal judgment is something which is frequently talked about too. But the point is, according to the author of Hebrews, these are elementary truths. They are basic, essential, fundamental truths. What is the opposite of basic, essential, and fundamental truths? Advanced truths, complex truths, difficult truths. At some point, the author of Hebrews expected to be able to teach the people in his community these advanced truths, these complex truths, these difficult truths. He expected people in his community to leave the mountain, right? To move on. It's time to move on. Now, in this section, I talk about this process. And obviously, I'm not going to have time to talk about it. One of the passages I love very dearly is this passage in 1 Corinthians 13 when Paul says, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me, right? In other words, there is a time for a child to act like a child. But as a child gets older, you expect him to be potty trained. You expect him to stop doing some of the things that he or she does as an infant or as a toddler or as a young child. You expect as they grow up to become more and more independent, to have a greater and greater capacity to make independent decisions, to make wise or and good decisions. And of course, as a part of that process, they have to be given the freedom to make bad decisions, to experience the consequences of bad decisions, and to live with the results, right? I mean, parenting is this delicate dance that's required in the raising of our children to lead them from a place where they have to be bottle-fed to a place where they are independent, where they are responsible members of the community themselves, right? And it's incredibly, incredibly difficult to do. It's an incredibly difficult task. But the fact of the matter is that growing to maturity is a process. But it's one that requires moving beyond the elementary truths of the faith, moving from the mountain and cultivating a relationship with God, and in my opinion, a relationship with others that is dynamic, right? A relationship that experiences growth and greater connectivity, right? And that's something that happens in the lives of the people in the Bible that we connect to. Moses, David, Joshua, even Yeshua, and I have examples of the way in which all of them grew in their level of maturity as they came to terms with what God had called them to and how God used them to accomplish His purpose, His objective in their lives, right? So, this midrash regarding moving from the mountain is an important concept or idea for us to come to terms with. And then finally, in this section, I talk a little bit about not being afraid. Okay? And I'll end with this statement. In the Bible, the opposite of faith in the Bible is not doubt. That's the opposite of faith in Western thought. In Western thought, the opposite of faith is doubt. Because faith is a strong conviction about something, and doubt is the opposite. In the Bible, the opposite of faith is fear. Right? Is fear. And in the book of Deuteronomy, and in many passages in the Bible, God speaks to His people about not being afraid, trusting Him, not being afraid. He tells Joshua, of course, to have courage. And frankly, this relationship with God, our walk with God, it does require courage. It does require a great deal of courage. Because we are so often confronted with issues, with circumstances, with situations that produce or have the capacity to generate a great deal of fear, right? But somehow we have to overcome that fear, press through that fear, and trust that God is working in our lives to His will and to His good pleasure. Just like Moses expresses here in Deuteronomy 1. You know, it should have taken us 11 days to get here, but it took us a little longer. It took us longer because of God's great faithfulness, because of how much He loved us, because He used this time to refine us, to change us, to mold us, to shape us, to be connected with us in a way that is more intimate than in the way we were when we left Egypt, right? So, we have to trust that God is doing that in our lives too, as difficult as that sometimes is. Okay, I'm done. I apologize for ignoring half of what we were supposed to talk about. But any comments, questions? One of these years I'll learn, right? I've only been at this for what? 30 years. I'm a slow learner. What can I say? Comments? Questions? Cheryl writes, nice to see you, by the way, Cheryl. Cheryl writes, loved it. Letting go of my children and walking out of fear is where I am right now. I pray that the words were encouraging and that the Lord will be with you as he facilitates this process. Letting go of your children is probably the most difficult thing, or one of the most difficult things that you'll ever be required to do. But of course, letting go of them doesn't mean disconnecting from them, right? I mean, those are two very different things. So, Ed had a comment. Please don't apologize. It was a fine meal of a lesson. Thank you, Ed. I appreciate it. I hope it wasn't. I hope the meat wasn't too tough, right? Because these concepts are certainly not for infants. Cheryl said, "Thank you, the hardest ever." Wanda says, "Thank you, an excellent lesson." That's great. Charlene and Wanda were just talking about this earlier, this subject earlier. Charlene also mentions the Israelites were only days away when God turned them around to wander. That's correct. In other words, they were only days away from coming into the land when the Lord turned them around and they went back. Right, and so they encircled the land. They went around in circles, which is a great metaphor for what happens to us too. We just go around in circles on some issues and never really come out on the other side. So that's exactly what happened to them in the wilderness. They didn't really stop that many places. Here's a question from Sunflower about the documentary hypothesis. There are Jewish scholars who, liberal Jewish scholars who believe in the documentary hypothesis as well. I mean, it's the scholars who believe in the documentary hypothesis tend to be Christian scholars a considerably larger number of scholars who hold to the documentary hypothesis concept are Christian scholars, not Jewish scholars. And the other question has to do with the Torah. The term Torah, and this is my opinion and I use it this way often, I consider the entire Torah from Genesis to Revelation to be considered Torah. Okay? So, Jewish people tend to use the word Torah as God's revealed word. So that's why Yeshua himself refers to the different parts of the Tanakh as Torah. And when I think of Torah, I include the apostolic writings as well. And again, from Cheryl, encourages me to know that it may have taken all this time for God to prepare me for something he has for me. Very good. This teaching hit me on every level today. I appreciate you sharing that. Sometimes, by the way, it does take a long time for God to speak to us. And there is no shame in that, right? God does whatever it requires to bring us to a place where it is time to leave the mountain, to move on, right? And it doesn't take as long for some of us as it does for others, but that's okay. We're all different. So we shouldn't compare ourselves with each other in a way that trivializes our own experiences with God. Okay? Very good. Any other comments? May the Lord be with you and bless you with a wonderful Shabbat and bless you with a wonderful, wonderful week. And Lord willing, I will see you next Shabbat or next Thursday night, okay, as we continue our study in the Messiah. Okay? Let's see, there's one chat from here's a question from Sunflower. Yes, I believe that God wrote the commandments, the 10 words, with his finger on tablets of stone. Yes, I happen to believe that the 10 commandments, the 10 words known as the 10 commandments, were written by the finger of God, actually the finger of Yeshua, on tablets of stone. Yep. And I trust that one of these days we'll see them. I expect they're still around somewhere. Okay, so with that, I will say Lehitraot, see you later. Shavuot Tov, have a good week. God bless you guys. Thanks for participating. Always a pleasure to spend this time with you. God bless.
Thank you, Rabbi.
God bless you. Thank you.